Thank you for listening to this message from the pulpit of Coon Rapids Baptist Church in the suburbs of Minneapolis, Minnesota.
I invite you to open your copy of the scriptures to 1 John chapter number 5 this morning. 1 John chapter number 5, our text will be verses 6 through 9 in our study of the scripture. 1 John chapter 5, verses 6 through 9. Many different religions exist today, and they all claim to teach the way to God. They all claim to teach spirituality or some form of spiritual exercise. These religions have their holy men that teach their holy writings and encourage their holy traditions. And sometimes these different religions have massive throngs, a great amount of adherents that follow them and espouse this particular of worship. And as we consider all of these different religions in the world, the question that sometimes comes in our mind is this: how do we know which one is the true religion? I mean, how do we really know which one is correct? In spite of what our world says today, they're literally insane to think that all of them could be correct. That all of them could be saying that you could get to heaven by following any which way that they describe here. So how in the world are you possibly ever going to know which one's correct? Are you supposed to listen to every single one of the holy men and spend a great amount of years of your life trying to discern what they say? Are you supposed to be reading all of their holy writings? And you need to read the writings of this religion and this religion and this religion and get yourself a degree in religion in order to figure out which one is the correct one. Maybe you need to make an examination of all of their followers to really see which group of followers would be ones that you would want to follow. How are we supposed to know which religion is the right religion? How is it going to be obvious to us? How would we know which one's correct? Is Islam correct? Did Muhammad really have a vision that was from the true God that corrected the errors of Christianity and set everything straight in following Muhammad and the Quran? Or maybe it was Joseph Smith who had his revelation with the golden plates and the angel Moroni and once again set everything straight that Christianity had messed up for some 1800 years. How do you know which one was a message from God? How do you know which one to believe? And to be honest, as we've looked at the book of 1 John, we have found that many times there were these false teachers that had evidently been a part of the church. They had been a part of them, and yet they had left them and gone out, and seemingly they had turned around then and said, "Listen, we have the true way to God. We've got it all figured out. And you bunch of people back there in the church, you've got some mistakes here, you don't have it all figured out. If you want to get to God, you have to come through our religion." And John, one of the purposes in writing to them is to encourage these people, no, that's not the case. I'm writing so that you may know that you have eternal life. I believe that you have Christ Jesus as your Savior. I believe that you have eternal life. You're on the right track. And so John is writing with this very purpose in mind to encourage people, listen, this is the right way here. In fact, not only as we zoom in on John, but we zoom in on chapter number 5, we remember that the first 5 verses tell us how Christianity really works. How's the Christian life supposed to work? And in verse number 1, it starts out with faith and goes all the way up the triangle to loving the brethren and comes all the way back down the other side of the triangle to say it's all based upon faith. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there in the first 5 verses, it clearly squares and sets Christianity on faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the question that's thronging in some people's minds is this: but how do I know that faith in Christ is the right way? How do I really know? If Christianity is all based on faith in Christ and faith in Jesus of Nazareth being the Christ, being the Son of God, But how do I know that that's correct? How do I know that that is true? And so with all of this in mind, John comes in with something that's very, very important. As we would ask, what proof do I really have? And the awesome thing is, as John comes into verses 6 through 9 of chapter number 5, he gives the best proof possible for you to know for sure that Christianity is the right way. Faith in Jesus Christ is the right way. It's not based upon one man simply claiming something. It's not based upon dreams and visions. It's not based upon a man with an angel. It's not even really based upon what one crowd saw, though we're going to see a crowd is a part of it. It's not based upon one mere human opinion. To be honest, wouldn't it be interesting as we think about all these different world religions, all these different things? Wouldn't it be interesting? Wouldn't it just be nice if God Himself would just open His mouth and say, "This is the right religion," and just settle it? Wouldn't it be nice if God would just open His mouth and say, "This is the right way," and you'd say, "Listen, man, if God would just open His mouth and say, 'This is the right way,' man, I'd be on board. I would know that there's a God that exists because I could hear His voice, and I would hear and be able to say, 'This is the right way,' because He would specifically say, 'This is the right way.'" Wouldn't it be nice with all the religions in the world if God would just speak and say, "This is the right one"? And what John is telling us this morning is this: God did do that. God specifically authenticated which one of the religions is right. God specifically said, "This is the correct way." And if Christianity all comes down to faith in Jesus Christ, our faith in Jesus Christ isn't some blind following of a religion. It's not eeny, meeny, miny, moe, I think I'll pick this religion here. It's not just a wild guess or a harebrained idea. It is something where God Himself has spoken. You want to know what God says is the right way to go to heaven? You have God's word upon the matter. God has spoken here. And so this morning our message is the witness of God. What God Himself has to say about Jesus Christ. You want to ask the God that exists what He has to say? You want to see what it is? He's going to tell you right in these verses. The witness of God. Our text this morning, chapter 5, verses 6 through 9. "This is He that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in the earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which He hath testified of His Son." I want you to see this morning what the one true God that exists has said about Jesus Christ. And when you see what He has said about it, Christian, it ought to encourage your heart that you're on the right path. And this morning, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, it ought to encourage you. God exists. God has spoken. This is the true way, and you must believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ with all of your heart for your salvation. Father, I do thank You so much for the Word of God, the clarity of it, the certainty of it. And Lord, may we preach with Your authority this morning. May Your Spirit work amongst us to do the work that You desire to bring through this passage. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our scripture reading this morning, consider Leviticus chapter number 8. You need not turn there because we have already read it. But in Leviticus chapter number 8, it was talking about the priesthood and setting aside these men for the priesthood office. And as they were setting them aside for the office of the priesthood to serve the Lord, God instructed Moses to do at least three things that were very symbolic to these men. One of the things was they had to be washed. There was a ceremonial washing in water that they had to partake of. Another thing was that they had to be anointed with oil. That was a second important thing. And a third thing that was connected to it was a sacrifice that they had to make. Water, and there was blood, and there was the anointing. Of course, we understand in Scripture that the anointing is picturing the Holy Spirit of God. And so the water, and the blood, and the Spirit. And when we come to this passage, we find that God's witness of Jesus Christ is the exact same thing as what He expected of those people who were dedicated to His service in the Old Testament. Jesus Christ, dedicated to His service in the New Testament, fulfilled those very same three things. And I want you to see them this morning. As you glance through the text and just let your eyes go over it, you notice the expressions water, blood, and the Spirit used several times. In verse number 6, it talks about Jesus coming by water and by blood, and then the Spirit bearing witness, that there's some connection between the three of them, and yet there's a difference between the first two, water and blood, and the Spirit. You see him referring to them again in verse number 8. Three witnesses in earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And so I want to talk about those three witnesses that God has that dogmatically and clearly prove that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that He expects you to place your faith and trust in Him. There are three witnesses I want you to take note of. The first one, back in verse number 6, this is He that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. The first proof that John gives for the fact that Jesus is the Messiah is water. Now, it's so very interesting that John, as he is talking here, evidently knows that his readers are very familiar with the Bible. He doesn't stop and explain it. He doesn't stop and tell you what it means. He just assumes that you know your Bible. He just assumes that his readers know the Bible. He just assumes that they are understanding of biblical things. And he can touch on it and just keep right on going. Here now, we are removed some 2,000 years from his writing, and so we've got to dig in and study, what does it mean, water? There are some people that would say, well, this is water, this is the New Testament. Maybe this is a reference to Christian baptism. When you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, then you identify with Him as believer's baptism. And they would take it to mean that evidently your baptism is something that would show that Jesus is the Christ. It doesn't necessarily fit, though, with what he's talking about. In fact, when he says in verse number 6 that Jesus came by water, Jesus didn't come by the waters of Christian baptism. That doesn't fit. He didn't come in that way. So I don't believe it can be referring to Christian baptism. Sometimes when we think of water, we think of maybe the incarnation, and we think of, you know, embryonic fluid and all of that. And maybe it's referring to Jesus Christ taking on humanity and that His humanity proves who He really is. And while there's some truth behind that, as you look at the expression coming by water, you don't find any place in the New Testament that clearly is using this water concept to refer to a human birth. You don't necessarily refer to it that way. You say, you know, they're born from their mother. You don't talk about being born from water here. That's not the concept I believe that he's talking about either here. Whatever it is, Jesus came by this water and is supposed to be proof that he is the Son of God. And I would submit to your consideration this morning that the only thing that this can then be referring to is the very baptism of Jesus Christ himself. When Jesus Christ came by water, it's referring to His own baptism. And there is something about the baptism of Jesus Christ that dogmatically, authoritatively states that He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. What is it about His baptism that proves that is God's way of saying, this is the one. Listen to Him. I want you to turn in your Bibles to the book of John, chapter number 1. The Gospel of John, chapter number 1. There is high significance in Scripture placed upon the very baptism of Jesus Christ. All four Gospels allude to it in different forms. Matthew, Mark, and Luke perhaps give the most details of the actual baptism itself, though I've invited you to turn to the book of John. For sake of time, let me just read some of the other passages. Matthew 3:16, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, and lighting upon him. Mark says it this way in chapter 1, verse 10. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. Let me just go ahead and read Luke chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son. In Thee I am well pleased. The baptism of Jesus Christ was something that once and for all proved that this Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, the Son of God. In fact, it was such a significant event that when they were looking for an apostle to replace Judas, they were looking for someone who had been with Jesus ever since the time he was baptized through the resurrection. It started with this baptism. This was a monumental, a significant event in the life of Christ. Now you're in John chapter 1, and I want to see verse number 28. These things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, notice this, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. I want to submit to your consideration this morning that one of the ways in which God authenticated that Jesus is the Messiah is through the water baptism of Jesus Christ. We understand a little bit of baptism. We understand that the word baptism was originally used in connection with people who were involved in the cloth trade, fullers, people who were working with cloth. And as they would work with this cloth that was unprocessed, they would take this raw material and they would dip it down into a bleach solution. And as they would dip it down into the bleach solution and pull it out, it would be cleansed. There was a cleansing that was connected to that plunging, that immersion down into it. And then they would take that cloth, and after it was ready, then they could dip it down into a dye and make it into a color as well. There was a dipping action with it, but part of it went not only with the cleansing aspect, but also then in changing its identity so that it had the look of a different color there. That was part of baptism. And here when we come to consider the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, we understand that both of those aspects were important. Both of those, one in identifying with cleanliness, and two, a simple identification was a part of it. You see, here was John, and he was preaching to the people in that day. He was saying to them, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And they would repent in their hearts and turn from their sins, and they would be baptized in connection with the coming of the kingdom. And now Jesus Christ comes, and as Jesus Christ comes, he is also baptized by John. And in so doing, all those people are identified with Jesus Christ. They're looking for the kingdom. They're being baptized under the kingdom in that sense. Here comes the King, Jesus Christ. And so when they're baptized of John, and Jesus is baptized of John, they are identifying with him. There is a sense of their cleanliness. Their baptism is showing their cleanliness, that they've turned from their sins. But there is an identification with Jesus Christ as well. That's what's going on. Listen, that's very similar to Christian baptism as well. When you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the Scriptures teach that the first step of obedience in your life is to be baptized. And that baptism doesn't wash away your sins. No, your baptism simply shows that your sins have already been washed away. That by putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, those sins are been removed and washed, like the fuller dipping the cloth down into the bleach and seeing it cleansed. There's that aspect of it. But also in your Christian baptism, not only are you symbolically showing that your sins have been washed away, but you are identifying, you're changing your identity. When they put it down into the dye and brought it up, it was a new identity. And so you're identifying now with the Lord Jesus Christ. You're standing up and saying, I want to be counted with Him. I am a Christian, and I want you to know that I'm a follower of the Christ. It's a picture of cleansing. It's a picture of identifying here. If you haven't followed the Lord in believer's baptism, you ought to do that. But this is the baptism of Jesus Christ here. And it was a significant event. One person said it wasn't just the opening of his ministry, it was the explanation of his whole ministry. So how does this water baptism then prove that Jesus is the Messiah? Well, in three ways. First of all, I believe it does it by the very act of it. Jesus said that he should be baptized to fulfill all righteousness. Leviticus chapter number 8 said when someone was going to be dedicated to the service of God, part of it was a water cleansing there, a ceremonial bath. And so Jesus dedicating to the great task of serving the Lord as the great priest after the order of Melchizedek, he needs to fulfill all righteousness and be baptized. The very act of him identifying with people who are looking for the kingdom of heaven shows he is the king for whom they were looking. Not only the very act, but by the coming of the Holy Spirit. Isn't it interesting in John chapter number 1 that God sends John to go baptize? And John doesn't fully understand who's coming after him. And God tells John, hey, listen, the one you see, the Spirit of God coming down upon him, that's the Messiah. That's the one. And so John's baptizing one day, and Jesus comes up, and he baptizes Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ comes out of the water, and he sees the Holy Spirit of God come down. The Spirit comes down in a way that's very visible. When you trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, you didn't have a visible representation upon you. The dove didn't come lighting down upon you in that way. It still happened, but it wasn't visible. There of Jesus Christ, it was visible so that everybody could see that the Holy Spirit was coming down upon him. And this matters because Jesus Christ, the Messiah, was the one who was anointed. And he there would have the full anointing of the Holy Spirit of God upon his life there. He was the one who would fully have that. And so the coming of the Holy Spirit upon him in full measure proved that Jesus is the Messiah. The Holy Spirit was giving his witness of it. And number three, at the water baptism, you have the very voice of God himself. As God speaks from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Do you want to know from the very voice of God what is the truth? Are you yearning for some authentication? Wouldn't it be nice if God would just speak? And John says he has. At the very water baptism of Jesus Christ, God himself opened his mouth and God spoke and said, "This is the one." Right here, don't miss him. In front of a whole crowd of people that were gathered for baptisms, they could all hear it. John was there. He could testify of it here. It wasn't some private vision of one person. It wasn't some private thing done out of the way. No, God spoke and everybody could hear it. The water baptism is one of God's ways of authenticating that Jesus is the Christ. Would you follow a religion that says that Jesus is just a prophet? If you do, then you're going against the very testimony of God himself. Would you follow some religion that says that some sort of Christ just came on Jesus for a little period of time and then poof, came back off of him? If so, then you're going against the very testimony of God himself. Would you follow a religion that says that Jesus is not God the Son? Then you're going against the testimony of God himself in this matter. Would you sit there and say, "I can't be sure if Jesus is really the Messiah, if Jesus is the Son of God"? Then you are going against the very testimony of God himself, who did come down, who did speak, who did interrupt the course of human events upon this earth. And there are human witnesses of it. God authenticated it by the water. Come back now to 1 John chapter number 5, and we're going to look at our text again in verse number 6 through 9. The first one is water. "This is he that came by water." The second one is blood. "Even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood." Now, to be honest, as we look at water here, at first we were a little bit puzzled. What is water talking about? But as Christians, when he talks about blood, we've got this one nailed. We know that the blood is talking about the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross, where he shed his blood for us. But have you ever considered, as you studied all that the cross entails, have you ever considered that it was the very cross of Jesus Christ that proved that he is the Son of God? Have you ever thought that it is the fact that he did die on the cross that proves once and for all that he is God the Son? You see, there were people in those days that had beliefs similar to our day, that they would think that, listen, somehow some Christ spirit, some Messiah spirit of God came down upon this guy by the name of Jesus at his baptism. And he lived upon this Jesus at his baptism, but right before his death, the Christ came off of him here, and the Christ didn't really die. Some of them didn't believe that the Messiah really had a body, so therefore he couldn't die. Even today, Islam itself doesn't actually believe that Jesus actually died here. But there is something significant to the fact that Jesus bled and died. It is significant because, yes, it provides for your salvation. But I want you to see this morning that it is significant because it proves that Jesus of Nazareth, a human who walked on this planet, is God in the flesh. And it's true, first of all, from history. The events of that day proved he's the Son of God. Let me give you a few of them. One of them was his response when they came to arrest him in John 18, verses 4 to 6. They came and Jesus asked, "Who are you looking for?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he said, "I am he." And the whole mob fell down flat. Now, you want to talk about an intimidating sort of circumstances when you come to arrest somebody and he merely says, "I am," the name Jehovah, and everybody falls down flat. And you think you're going to arrest this guy?
You want something that proves that He's God? He says, I'm the I Am. I'm the Jehovah of Scripture.
Just a short while later, Luke 22, verses 49 to 51, Peter takes out his sword and chops the guy's ear off. And they're there to arrest him. And Jesus reaches down and He grabs the ear and glues it back on, and it works perfectly. You want some demonstration that He's God? There it is.
Sometime later, He's before Pilate. And Pilate is talking three times. John 18, verses 38 through chapter 19, verse number 6. Three times Pilate says, I find no fault in this man. I find no fault in this man. He is a just man. Three times Pilate declares that about Him. How many times as you're reading the creation account there, the Scriptures are fulfilled in this. The Scripture is fulfilled in this. God's promise is fulfilled in this. No bones are broken. They're gambling for my garments. All these different things.
You want proof that Jesus is the Son of God? Look at the prophecies that were fulfilled. Look at the events that took place when the absolute darkness was there upon the earth. Look at the veil rent and twain from the top to the bottom. Look at the earthquake that takes place in connection with His death. Look at the resurrection of Old Testament saints in connection with all of this. He is the Son of God. So much so that a pagan centurion who had an unbiased opinion would look at the events of the entire day and would make this statement, Mark 15:39. Truly, this man was the Son of God. You want proof from God that Jesus is the Messiah? Just look at the history. Just look at the events of that day, and it proves it beyond a shadow of a doubt. But I believe that the real emphasis is not on the history, but is on the prophecy of it. The prophecy of it. Here's the point. The point is that the Scriptures said the Messiah had to die. Now, the Jewish people, they missed this point completely. They didn't get this point. But all along, the teaching about the Messiah was that He had to die. Let me give you several scriptures. Genesis chapter 3 and verse number 15, from the very beginning, the very first sin there in the Garden of Eden, God talked about someone that would be a descendant of Eve, a human being, and yet Satan would bruise His heel. This person that was going to deliver them from Satan would suffer there. First book of the Bible. Psalm 2 and verse number 2 says, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, His Messiah, His Christ. They're going to go against the Christ. We understand in Zechariah 13 and verse number 6, these are the wounds in His hands, those with which He was wounded in the house of His friends. The Messiah was going to be wounded. The next verse says, the sword will be awakened against the shepherd and smite the shepherd. In Amos chapter number 2 and Malachi chapter number 3, He's going to provide purification for Israel, and He's going to purify the sons of Levi. And the only way that He can do that, Luke chapter 1 verse 76, is by providing remission of sins. If He's going to provide purification, it's going to have to be connected to a blood sacrifice. The Messiah is going to have to suffer. Isaiah 53, the Messiah is called the suffering servant there. And the suffering servant, it is said, He is wounded for our transgressions. He is bruised for our iniquities. Daniel chapter 9 and verse number 26 speaks about the Messiah, the Prince, is going to be cut off. He's going to die. The Old Testament promised that the Messiah had to die. The one that they were looking forward to and anticipating, He had to die. So do you want to know what proves that Jesus Christ is the Messiah? It is His death. He died to fulfill that promise. No wonder Jesus on the road to Emmaus, explaining all of the different Old Testament passages, as He's there and He's showing how they point all back to Christ, He makes His statement, Luke 24, verses 25 to 27. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things? The word ought there is, it is necessary for Christ to have suffered. He's told them all the Old Testament scriptures that talk about the Messiah, and He says it's necessary for the Messiah to suffer. Luke 24, later on in the same chapter, verse 44 to 47, He's talking to the disciples, and He says this, thus it is written, and thus it behooved. Again, it's the same expression. It's necessary for Christ to suffer. Jesus pointed them back to the Old Testament. He said, all the Old Testament shows the Messiah is supposed to suffer. How do you know that Jesus of Nazareth really is the Messiah of God? It's because He suffered. He did exactly what God told He would do. It was the only way that He could provide the salvation from our sins. Listen, if He were a mere man, He could not have provided for your salvation. He would have had to die for his own sins, but because he is God, because he is the Messiah, he could therefore die and provide salvation for your sins and for my sins. How many scriptures talk about the great love that God has for us in sending his only son? But if his only son were a mere man, this would be no love. It was only in the fact that God sent himself. It was only in the fact that God sent God who could really, really and truly provide salvation for our sins, that in that God loved the world.
You want to prove that Jesus is the Messiah? The power is in the fact that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. You want proof of it? You can look at the proof of everyday history there when he died on the cross. And you can look on the proof of prophecy that said the Messiah would die. And when Jesus died, it proved he is the Messiah of God. There's a third witness that God gives to us. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. Here's our third witness. And it is the Spirit that bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. The next verse, or verse number 8 there, tells us that there is a connection between the water and the blood and the Spirit. There's a connection between these three. There's a difference, though, between those. Jesus came by water and by blood, and yet it's the Spirit that bears witness here. There's a little bit of a difference. How is it possible that the Spirit is a witness that Jesus is the Messiah? Some people look at it and they say, well, this is the Spirit in the sense that when you trust Jesus Christ, you get the Holy Spirit of God inside of you. And He bears witness that with your spirit that you are a son of God. He bears witness in your heart that you're on the right track. Some people say, well, no, this is reference to the water baptism of Christ, where the Spirit of God came down upon Him and authenticated, this is the Messiah, I'm coming down upon Him, anointing Him. Some would say, well, it's reference to the ascension of Jesus Christ. And when he was ascended back up into heaven, he received the promise of the Father, and he sent the Holy Spirit back down to prove, once and for all, I'm Jesus, I've finished the work here. God has given me a stamp of approval, and I've sent the Spirit back down. Which one of these is it? My contention is, yes, it's all of them. The expression here in this passage, beareth witness, in verse 6, is present tense. It's the idea that he is continually bearing witness. And I would say it this way, everything that the Holy Spirit of God does is constantly pointing to Jesus Christ, constantly authenticating and verifying Jesus Christ. To go through it briefly in the timeline, first of all, the Holy Spirit was the one who inspired those Old Testament writings. And yet Peter says, 1 Peter 1:11, he talks about the Scriptures here, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify. It was the Spirit of God that inspired the Old Testament that teaches us about Christ. It gives us the prophecies of the Messiah. We talked about the Holy Spirit coming upon him at his baptism. He is the one who had the Holy Spirit of God without measure. He is the Messiah, is the anointing one, as the anointed one, and yet he has the Holy Spirit's anointing fully and without measure. Hebrews 9 and verse number 14, by the eternal Spirit Jesus Christ offered himself. We talked about his ascension. We talked about believers having the Holy Spirit of God upon him. And from start to finish, beginning to end, everything that the Holy Spirit of God does points people to Jesus. The Spirit is constantly bearing witness. Jesus is the one. Jesus is the one. Jesus is the one. It's interesting that last phrase in verse number 6. It is the Spirit that beareth witness because the Spirit is truth. The Spirit's witness is absolutely true, and you can rely upon it because the Spirit's very essence, His very character, is that He is the character of truth. Over Christmas, our family went to Iowa, and we were playing some different games with Mary Joyce's family. And one of them brought was some sort of a card game, and it was a game where basically everybody was divided into two teams, and there were the good guys and there were the bad guys. And of course, the bad guys were trying to beat the good guys, and the good guys were trying to beat the bad guys. And the whole game was developing. And at one point in time, there was a question that would be asked. The question was asked of these different ones, and now here's how it worked. If you were a bad guy, you could choose to tell the truth to the question, or you could lie. You were a bad guy, so if you wanted to lie, you could lie. That was part of the game. Or you could tell the truth and kind of continue to be deceptive about the matter. So if you're a bad guy, you could tell the truth, or you could lie. But the rules of the game stated that if you were a good guy, you had to tell the truth.
Didn't matter what you wanted to do. You had to tell the truth. And that is exactly the way it is about the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is the good guy. The Spirit of God is someone who has to tell the truth. He is truth. And since He has to tell the truth, He tells you about Jesus Christ. He always has to speak the truth. So if He's going to speak the truth, He's always going to be telling you about Jesus Christ. You know that Jesus Christ is true because of the witness of God, the Holy Spirit. And so this is the basic argument that John is making in this passage. You can have assurance that the way that you're on, the religion that you're following, this Christianity that is based upon faith in Jesus Christ, is rock solid built upon the right way. Because God Himself has provided a witness. God Himself has spoken here through the water, through the blood, and through the Holy Spirit that God Himself gave to Jesus Christ. God the Spirit came upon Jesus Christ. He wouldn't come on some imposter. He wouldn't come upon some liar. He is true, therefore He is going to speak about Jesus Christ. And that is the basic argument that John is giving in these verses. But in the minutes remaining, I want to show you the force of the argument. I want to just briefly show you how powerful it is as John tries to drive these three truths home. I want you to notice how strong his argument is. Verse number 7. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. Now, it's an interesting thing to come to this passage here. Some people call it the Johannine comma. Because it is often said and often discussed as to whether or not this actual verse is in the Bible. There are some that would take this verse out of Scripture. Perhaps, depending on what translation you're reading this morning, you might see something to that effect in the margin. It is interesting as you look at that, that many times people will make two basic arguments. The first argument that they will make is they will say, listen, there are some 5,000 different copies of Scripture that we know of. They don't all contain all of the Bible. It's not like there's 5,000 ancient Bibles, whole Bibles sitting around. But there's 5,000 different ones. And of those, 500 of them contain 1 John chapter 5. And the argument goes like this. Of those 500, only 4 of them have these verses. And so they will often give that argument that, hey, since only 4 of them give these verses and the other 496 or so don't, then evidently this wasn't a copy, this wasn't part of the Scripture. The second major argument that is often given is a little story they tell you about a man by the name of Erasmus who lived in the 1500s. And they will say, now listen, Erasmus was a guy who was writing copies of the Greek New Testament. And the first two copies that he made didn't contain this verse. But somebody came along and they said, listen, you should put this verse in there. And Erasmus said this, if you can show me a Greek copy of the Bible that has that verse in there, I'll put it in. And so supposedly somebody went over here, they wrote out a quick copy of the Greek New Testament, they gave it to him, he said, I'm going to do it, so fine, I'll put it in. And so his third copy of the Scriptures contained this verse. And so everybody said, see, he really didn't intend for this verse to be in there. And so to be honest, sometimes as you're reading the Scripture, and here you think this is a part of the Scripture, and somebody comes in there and they says, listen, what you're reading isn't actually the Word of God, that certainly undermines your faith. That certainly is a challenge for you to consider. Now, I don't have time in the few remaining minutes of this message to go into it fully, but I want to just mention a couple things on the other side of the story for you to consider here. The first one that I would mention to you is this, that it's interesting that as people have now really done in-depth study of Erasmus's life, people who would even be in favor of taking this verse out have said that that story never existed. It's really an interesting thing because almost everywhere you read, they'll come back to that story, and now people who have spent massive amount of time studying Erasmus' life said, that was all made up. That wasn't real. So be careful when you read that explanation. The second thing, as I said, that many times people will cite 4 out of 500 manuscripts. And yet it is interesting that those people who make these types of changes to the Bible here, there are other passages even in 1 John. One of them is in chapter 1, verse 7. Another one is in chapter 2 and verse number 20, where they're willing to change the reading of the Bible for 12 out of 500 readings, or 24 out of 500 readings. They're willing to do it there for 12 or 20, but when you come to this passage, it only has 4. They're not willing to do it. A third thing for you to consider is this, that several of the ancient copies of Scripture that go way, way, way back, you know, 200, 300, 400 and whatnot, they may not have this passage in there, but the interesting thing is they leave a blank space. It's very interesting. They don't just go right on to verse number 8. They leave a blank space. Why did they leave a blank space? It wasn't just because there's a space between chapter 3 and chapter 4. You know, I have a blank space there in my Bible too. It's because that there was something in the mind of the scribe that he was saying, you know what, it's very possible that there should be a verse number 7 in here. Now listen, I don't have time to go into that fully right now this morning. But I want to come to bat a little bit for this verse. And I want to at least give you some pause
when you come up to this and somebody says, ah, just yank verse number 7 out. And you say, wait. There could be more to the story than just yanking it out. Now, I'm going to come from the approach that I believe this is part of the Word of God.
And I believe that there is a reason for this verse here. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Now, here is John, and as he is talking about it here, here's the statement that he's trying to make. He's trying to tell you that the heavenly witnesses agree here. These heavenly witnesses, he's showing that there is a unity. And he says, listen, we've already talked about this. The Father has spoken. This is my beloved Son. The Father has spoken. He could say the Son here, but instead he uses the description, the Word. The Word has spoken. The Word is the very revelation of God. It's God Himself speaking through the Son. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 and 3 talk about that.
And what did the Word say? The Word said this, I and my Father are one. Jesus says that He is God the Son. And we already talked about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit also says that He is one.
Now listen, if this passage is about God witnessing of Christ, wouldn't you expect John to say, but remember that God is a Trinity, and all three parts of the Trinity say that Jesus is God. God the Father says it, God the Son says it, God the Holy Spirit says it. These three agree in one. It's true. All of the Godhead agrees that this Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. First of all, the heavenly witnesses agree. We must quickly go on. Verse 8, and there are three that bear witness in the earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. Number 2, the earthly witnesses are three. He says, listen, I'm not just giving you one testimony here. I didn't just give you water. I didn't just give you blood. I just didn't give you the Spirit here. It's not just one. There are three of these testimonies here.
And he says this in Deuteronomy 19:15, one witness shall not rise up against a man for iniquity or for any sin in any sin that he sinneth. At the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. And God says, I gave you three. Third truth I want you to see is the earthly witnesses agree. He says at the end of verse number 8, and these three agree in one.
And the idea is this, you can't just pick which one of these guys you want. You can't say, I'll accept the testimony of the water, but not the blood. I'll take the Spirit, but not the water. You take one, you take them all. They all agree, they all testify. The heavenly witnesses agree, the earthly witnesses are three, the earthly witnesses agree,
and verse number 9, they're divine. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which He hath testified of His Son.
If some unfortunate event were to take place in which you were arrested for a crime and a trial date was set and you were about to stand on trial for this particular crime, and suddenly as your lawyer was preparing for that trial, some person were to walk up and say, listen, on that particular day, at that particular time, I just happened to run into that person. I saw them. They weren't over there committing that crime. I saw them over here. And we stopped and I took a selfie, you know, and we were just visiting for a little bit, and I have proof that this person was over here. And the lawyer would take your testimony and he would take it into the court there, and that person would stand and they would say, on that day and time, he wasn't over there committing a crime. He was over here and I took a selfie and we were talking and here's the proof of it. And you know what? The judge and the jury, they would accept the testimony of that witness. You would listen to the witness of a man.
And John says, listen, you would listen to a witness of a man. So why don't you listen to the witness of God? This is God's witness. That God hath witnessed of His Son. My friends, God has spoken. There is a right way. You can know beyond a shadow of a doubt what the truth is here.
And if you choose to reject Jesus as the Messiah, you are not only dying for your own sins, but you have rejected what God Himself has stated here. God is completely loving. He has provided for your salvation. He has provided for all of these things. And you are sealing your own doom, for He has spoken and authenticated Jesus Christ. What more can He say than to you He has said? Hebrews 2 and verse number 2. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him, God also bearing them witness? Hebrews 12:25. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away him that speaketh from heaven. God has spoken. It is written. This is the word of God here. You want the testimony of God? It's strong. It's irrefutable here. God has spoken, and He has said through the water and the blood and the Holy Spirit that Jesus of the Nazareth, who lived 2,000 years ago, is the right way. And the question for you this morning is this. Have you put your faith and trust in Him? If you haven't, you need to accept God's witness. You'd accept the witness of man. Would you accept the witness of God? And Christian, can I encourage you today? You're on the right track here. Go preach the word. Go tell somebody about Jesus Christ. This is the right way. You're not leading anybody astray because you have the word of God Himself on this matter.
Visit us at 11164 Hanson Boulevard or online at coonrapidsbaptist.org.